to the 96th Psalm, Psalm 96. Let me just read it in your hearing. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. I mentioned as we read 1 Chronicles that there were some changes. Back in Chronicles, whose strength and joy are in his place, it says. Here it says, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before his courts. I believe it says just before him in the passage in 1 Chronicles 16. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the seas roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. This time of our exile from public worship, at least meeting together in our building, in the midst of the rising concerns that have been brought into our lives through the coronavirus, it's been my concern this time in our congregation's life to say something in the morning ministries with the intention of imparting consolation to our hearts, particularly those consolations that come to us from thoughts of who our God is, thoughts that concern his adequacy to meet us in this need of this present hour, his adequacy to rescue us from all of our troubles, our fears, our despondencies, all of our temptations, to figure a way this time we have in our lives that would just lend us to spiritually shriveling up, perhaps casting off our hope and our confidence in the fullness and sufficiency of the revelation that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the book of the Psalms that has been the focus of our meditations, particularly in this fourth book of the Psalms that begin with Psalm 90 and conclude with Psalm 106. I'm not certain it's my intention to preach on each one of these Psalms, but thus far we have gone through Psalm 90 to Psalm 95, although not in that order. Now, we began the first week with the consolation of the God who reigns in Psalm 93. We saw comfort from the reality of a God who vindicates his truth and his people and his justice in Psalm 94. Then we went back to Psalm 90 to consider the eternity of God and how that lends itself to consolation and hope in an unchanging God. Psalm 91, that spoke of his providential protection. And Psalm 92, that was the Sabbath psalm, that provides the hope of rest and restoration, fruitfulness and flourishing that comes to the righteous. And finally, last week, Psalm 95, that frames the hope of Sabbath rest in terms of a full and robust relationship to God, consisting in recognition of who he is and appropriate responses to him in praise, worship, and obedience. I'm tired, but I went through just basically a review of everything we've looked at over the last 6 or so weeks. And today it's my intention to continue these meditations by taking up the 96th Psalm. Now, as was pointed out in the reading of the Word of God earlier, this is a psalm that has an interesting history. prior to its inclusion in the Psalter, it had, if not its origins, at least it had a prestigious usage as part of that song that was sang in 1 Chronicles 16 when David brought the Ark of the Covenant and set it in the tent on Mount Zion. There in league with Psalm 105 and Psalm 106, it became that song of thanksgiving that was sung by the Levites who were appointed to the service of song when the ark came to its rest on Zion. But it's interesting, it's called a thanksgiving song in 1 Chronicles 16. However, though thanksgiving is part of Psalm 105, and to an extent also 106, in Psalm 96, the term for thanksgiving is not mentioned at all. It was amidst the song of thanksgiving, so the thought of thanksgiving shouldn't be far from us as we read this psalm or sing this psalm, but it's no longer part of a song of thanksgiving. There are calls in the psalm to sing, but not necessarily thanksgiving. It's sing to the Lord, it says. Sing to the Lord a new song. There are calls in the psalm to declare his glory among the nations. There's calls in the psalm to tell forth his marvelous works. There's calls in the psalm to praise, to worship, to ascribe, to tremble. But not once does it say to give thanks. The placement is kind of important in terms of context to accurately understanding the meaning of any particular portion of Scripture. So the fact that this psalm was placed in the Song of Thanksgiving as part of a Song of Thanksgiving would affect the way we understand it in that setting. But this is a new setting, and it's not without significance that we zero in on the setting in this particular place of the Psalter. Now, let me just say that modern psalm scholarship has made much of the importance of the arrangement of the songs of the Book of Psalms, and not without good reason. There is clear evidence that the psalms were not just pasted together haphazardly. There's what Palmer Robertson calls a flow to the Book of the Psalter, of the Psalms. There's a flow that go from one psalm to the next and through the Psalter in general. There are themes that you can pick up and progressions of ideas and thoughts that need to be paid attention to. Even though these psalms were all written at different times by different authors, and they found use in different contexts, yet when they were gathered together to form the 150 collection of the psalms, there was considerable thought given to their arrangement. There's no clear guidance, unfortunately, to tell us exactly what was in the minds of the arrangers, but though speculation abounds, yet I do believe we've hit upon something that's key, in that we've looked at the Book of the Psalms in terms of five books of the Psalms. Those five books of the Psalms accord with the five books of the law. We read in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read. Moses was read. He was read publicly. There was public readings of Moses. The public readings of the law was practiced since the time of the return from captivity in Babylon. And as the five books of the law were publicly read, the five books of the Psalms, I believe, originally were designed to go along with the weekly readings on a triennial pattern. This is ground I've covered with many of you who have sat under this ministry for a little bit of time. We've mentioned this before, but it's important again to underscore. So we have book four, the book of the Psalms. In the fourth book corresponds to the readings we have in the book of Numbers. And again, we don't know what chapters were read on any particular week, but the point is the backdrop of book four is the book of Numbers. And we sought to emphasize in the past studies of Psalm 19 through 95 that there is the backdrop of the wilderness wanderings. It's very clear in Psalm 95, as we saw He said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, as in the day of Massa and Meribah in the wilderness. There is the period of the wilderness wanderings that provide the backdrop of these psalms and their meaning. You have the 19th psalm dealing with the death of that disobedient generation who perished in the wilderness. We have the hopes of the generation that would enter into the land. And so we have that as the backdrop of these psalms. If that's so, what's the backdrop of Psalm 96 now in this new setting? Taken out of 1 Chronicles, where it was a song of thanksgiving, here in the book of the Psalms, corresponding to the book of Numbers, what should be our understanding of that backdrop? Well, I'm going to suggest that it's as follows. What was the great sin of that generation that perished in the wilderness? Was it not their failure to believe in the Lord's promise that the land would be secured to them, not because they had a superior military force that would lead them in war against the Canaanites, not because they had superior generals to lead them in terms of strategy, but it was the fact that God himself would go before them, that God himself would fight for them, that God himself would be with them, even as he was with them when he fought against the empire of Egypt and broke the back of Egyptian power. And yet what happened when the spies who went into the land to bring back a report, when they gave their report, what occurred? Well, the spies basically said, the land's a goodly land. It's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's a land with strong cities that are fortified. It's a land that devours its inhabitants. And the people have such great height that we seem to be like grasshoppers before them. And this was a report that was not met with, how can you say such a thing? We're the people of the living God. We're the people of the God of the Exodus. We're the people of a God who has the power to vanquish our adversaries for us, to bring us victory. We just need to follow him. We need to trust him. We need to believe in him. Well, no, that was not their reaction. The report spread great fear throughout all the congregation of Israel, for they had forgotten who their God was. They had forgotten his glory and his strength. They had forgotten his marvelous works of rescue and of power. They forgot that their God was not some worthless idol, not some God like the nations worshipped, that was a dead nothing. Their God was the maker of heaven and earth, the God who reigns as king over all his creation, the God who is the judge. It's upon that backdrop of Israel's unbelief that I believe this psalm comes to us as a ringing affirmation of the faith of God's people. There's two major points that Israel should have understood but didn't, and that believers need to understand if we would persevere in faith and faithfulness. The first is that the psalm contains a central claim about who God is. There's a central claim about the uniqueness of the God of Israel, the God of the Scriptures, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to look at that central claim about who God is. And then upon that central claim, we want to see the consequence call to action. The psalm sets forth a very detailed call to action, but it's all based upon the central claim about God. So that's where we need to begin. We need to begin with the psalm's central claim concerning the God of Israel. And the central claim is contained, well, not quite in the center of the psalm, but not at the beginning. It doesn't come to us at the beginning. It comes to us in the words of verse 4 to verse 6, and then to a lesser extent, as the psalm concludes, in the words of verse 12. And it's the passages that say four. In other words, people are to do things. They're called to action. They're called to activities. They're called to sing. They're called to praise. They're called to worship. They're called to declare. They're called to ascribe to God all these things in the light of these great consideration of who God is. The psalm says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." What is the central claim of the psalm? It's that Israel's God, in contrast to and the distinction from all the gods of the nations or the things worshipped by the nations, has this distinguishing attribute. He is. He is. And all those other beings or entities or things that God, the nations worship, are not. Are not. This God exists. This God lives. This God acts. This God creates. This God is present in the fullness of his strength and his power and his deity. The gods of the peoples are worthless idols. There's a little bit of a turn of phrase that's used in the Hebrew language. The word for God is the Hebrew word Elohim, and there is another word that speaks of what the nature of these false Elohims are that the nations worship, and that's the word Elohim. And so you have Elohim, Elohim in the original, and that little pun, as it were, is basically meant to say their gods, the Elohim they worship, are Elohim, which means they're ungods. They're no gods. They're worthless. They have no objective existence. They have the imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts. They can't do good, nor can they do evil. They cannot hurt, and they cannot heal. They cannot bless, and they cannot curse. They cannot rescue, they cannot bring to ruin. They're nothings, and can do nothing. In contrast to the gods that are nothings, Israel's God is great, greatly to be praised. He's a God who is to be feared, because he's a God who sees and knows and hears and acts. He can act and take note of the things done by the sons and daughters of men, and he can bring us to an account. He can issue forth his decrees and display and express his displeasure. He can come in rescue, in salvation, and he can come in judgment against the wicked. He will judge the world in righteousness, we're told, and the peoples in his faithfulness. And so he's the maker of all things. He's the judge of all things. He's the sovereign king and ruler of all things. He is the God with whom we have to do. And there is no escape from dealing with the reality of his being and his existence, our dependence upon him, our responsibility towards him, and the need we have to be made right with him, to worship him, to adore him, to acclaim him, to declare him. And that's what this psalm calls us to. It calls to grapple with the reality of the uniqueness of this God, the central claim of the psalm, that he exists. And he doesn't just exist. He exists in the splendor and majesty and strength and beauty that are disclosed in his sanctuary. Isn't that interesting? That verse 4 mentions the sanctuary. It mentions that house of God in the midst of Israel. Again, you think of the people that went up to look upon the land and came back with their evil report. Had they forgotten God dwelt in their midst? Had they forgotten that he led them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Had they forgotten that that cloudy pillar came to rest upon the sanctuary and God dwelt in their midst? Splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty are in his sanctuary. Kind of calls to mind the priestly garments that we're told were made for beauty and for glory. Everything about The sanctuary of God spoke of glory. It spoke of beauty. It spoke of the fullness of a God, not absent, but present in the midst of his people. Remember that Shekinah glory that was within that cloud, the brilliance of which was so great that when Moses went upon Mount Sinai and spent 40 days in the presence of God, he came down from the mountain and his face shone. His face shone from the very glory of the God in whose presence he met. And the point of it is, don't treat this God as if he was a nothing, as if he were an idol, as if he had no existence, or no existence to be greatly concerned about. We need him as our Savior and our salvation, as our rescuer, as our liberator, as our redeemer, as our helper. We need to know him because he's our maker. He's our king. He's the judge of all the earth. And he calls us into fellowship with him and relationship with him, where we become his children, we become his sheep, we become his people. And so it's this very existence, this very fullness of divine attributes revealed to us in the psalm that provides the basis, that provides the motivations for the call to action that both begin the psalm and end the psalm. So if we take that to heart, if we take the reality of the existence of this God to heart, if we acknowledge him as our maker, if we acknowledge him as the king, if we acknowledge him as the judge of all the earth, what are the consequent actions that we should be giving ourselves over to? Well, again, you read through the psalm and you see the verbs just simply multiply. There's three references to the verbs to sing. Three times. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. There's three mentions of the English word ascribe or claim. Speak forth the truth and reality of who this God is. Ascribe to the Lord, or attribute to the Lord, or say of the Lord, or claim of the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to him the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. There's verbs that call us to declare, or to tell forth. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. There are verbs that call us to worship and to tremble. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. There's verbs that call us to say certain things. Say, among the nations, the Lord reigns. Now, what's very unique about this psalm is not just that we're called to sing and ascribe and to declare and to tell forth and to praise. Other psalms hold forth the same calls. In fact, most of the psalms in this section call us to similar activities. You know, what's really unique about this psalm is who is called upon to utter the praises. Who is being called upon to sing the new song? Who is called upon to make these declarations and these descriptions of praise to the living God? You see, this is a psalm that doesn't just say this is Israel's duty. This is a psalm that tells us it's the duty of all the nations, of all the peoples upon all the earth. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Not just all the people, not just all the nation, not just all the redeemed, not just all of Israel, all the earth. Declare his glory, not just within the confines of the Holy Land. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people. Verse 10, say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. This is a psalm calling for universal acclamation of Israel's God, that all peoples would become the people of this God. And you see, in a real sense, that's the whole end game of God's calling of this nation Israel, of their bringing them through the wilderness into the land of Canaan. I understand there were seven nations of Canaan that were going to be judged because of the justice of God against sin and iniquity. The iniquity of the Amorite had become full. But God's purpose with the nation of Israel was not just to destroy the wicked Canaanites. God's purpose with the nation is that through them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That the blessing of Abraham would come to all the nations of the earth. That's what God's promise to Abraham was. In your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. God's purpose is his love for the world was such. He called Israel to be a people through whom he would work to bring the blessings of his grace and salvation to all peoples in all places. And of course, the sad reality is that Israel never fulfilled their calling. They never fulfilled what they were supposed to be doing. Their own activity amongst the nations was not to call the nations to submit to Yahweh. Their activity among the nations was to worship the idols of the nations. That's ultimately what came about, is that they gave themselves over to the worship of the Baals. They gave themselves over to the worship of the Ashtaroths. They gave themselves over to the worship of the God of the nations and were committed idolatry in the presence of God. And for that they were judged for 70 years and brought into captivity. But yes, God's purpose has never been canceled, that he would bless his people through a holy nation and through a holy seed of Abraham. And of course, that ultimately comes to fulfillment in Jesus. It's through Jesus all the families of the earth are blessed. It's through Jesus, the true son of Abraham, the true seed of Israel, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. But that's God's heart. God's heart is not constricted. It's not just to one people. It's the nations of the earth that he desires to know him, to come into the orbit of his grace and his mercy, to find his salvation, to know the reality of his redemptive power, to see his marvelous works, to know that he is our maker, to know that he is the Lord of all things, that he is the judge of all the earth, that all peoples, all nations would come to make this God their God. And it's seen in the Old Testament. And again, it's kind of unique. Well, maybe there's a couple of the psalms that kind of move in that direction. But here's a psalm that displays it out in the open. God's purpose is to have a people of all the nations of the earth who will call him blessed. And I think the fact that Israel is instructed by this psalm that they were not called just to be caught up with their own blessings. They were called for the sake of the nations. That truth comes to us as new covenant people. We exist as God's people not for our own sake. We exist as God's people for the sake of the glory of the God we are called to know and serve in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are called for the sake of others, through whom God will use us to influence and to bless and to be light and to be salt in the midst of the darkness and corruption of this present evil age. And I think that's something we need to consider as we, in the providence of God, are called to this time of relative inactivity, of social distancing. Folks, we may have to practice physical distancing from other people for the sake of not spreading a virus. But we are never to lose sight of our calling. And that's heavily invested in the responsibility we have to other people. We have social responsibilities to other people. That through our prayers, by our words, by our attempt to contact people with the light of the gospel. See, you can't be light in the midst of darkness and not contact the light. I mean, not contact the darkness. The light needs to suffuse into the darkness. The salt needs to be rubbed into the thing it's looking to preserve as a preservative. The people of God need contact with the people of this world. We exist for God. And we exist for others. We exist to bring glory to the God of our salvation. We exist to bring good to the peoples of this world. By the power of a transformed life and by the words of testimony we bring to the grace of the gospel. And so we're called upon, along with the nations, along with all the earth, to sing to Yahweh a new song. And then the theme of a new song is found even into the book of Revelation, where the people of God are singing a new song in the presence of God in heaven. To the glory of the presence of the Lamb, a new song is uttered, a new song is to be sung. And what is this new song? Well, it's not something novel, it's not something that is the latest thing that's come into the marketplace in terms of music and song. It's a new song because there's response to newness of understanding, newness of revelation, newness of apprehension of who this God is. That's why it's new. It's fresh. It's gladdening. It's exciting. It's glorious. Because it brings near the knowledge of who God is to hearts that hunger for Him and thirst for Him and delight in Him and take pleasure in Him. Is a picture of the 40th Psalm of the people of God, or those who were immersed in the miry bog and the clay. They're sinking in the depths of their own sinfulness and their depravity. And God comes and He rescues them. He brings them out of that miry pit. He brings them out of that bog of dismay. He puts them up where their feet are on solid ground. And then He puts a song in their heart, a new song. Even praise to our God. Again, it's the experience of the reality of the rescuing power, the saving power of the God of heaven and earth. It's that awareness of the goodness that He's displayed in that rescue, in that salvation, that produces that glad song, that new song, that song of praise and thanksgiving that we render to Him. We're called to sing in a way that blesses His name. In a way that tells His salvation from day to day. In a way that declares His glory among the nations and His marvelous works among all the peoples. This is why God's people never get tired of singing hymns of praise. The works of God are so vast. The works of God are so glorious. The power of His Spirit brings us to see these things in ever new dimensions, ever new angles of understanding. And so it never gets old hat, never gets tiring. I was going to just pass over a song in our worship this morning, just because some of this communication over these means of these devices are just difficult for me to navigate. And yet the chagrin I saw in the hearts of the folks that were here. No, we want to sing. We want to sing the praises of God. We want to celebrate the goodness of God. We never get enough of it. It's the reality we should know as the people of God. We consider who He is as our Creator. We consider what He's done and the things that He has made. Now it's interesting that the very creation itself is called upon to exalt the Lord. Is called upon to sing His praises. That's how the psalm ends, with words like verse 11. Let the heavens be glad. That's the material heavens. That's the sky. That's the clouds. We saw yesterday, coming off of this mountain, this amazing, monstrous, threatening, gathering clouds. And I'm looking out there and saying, what in the world is that? And had people actually pull their car into the parking lot to look at it. And some of you who live in this area know what I'm talking about. It was that cloud of snow squalls that came and came through this area, so that on the ninth day of May, we had this teeming snow that's just beaten down, almost like it was a hailstorm. It was incredible to behold. I have a whole bunch of pictures of it, but the very viewing of it was amazing. The heavens declare His glory. Show forth his power. He has his way in the whirlwind and the storm. Let the heavens be glad. I'm glad it passed over and didn't break windows. It was coming with such force. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar. All that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. And all of the trees of the forest sing for joy before Yahweh, for he comes. Now, trees don't sing for joy. The fields don't exult. But yet Jesus said that if you silence the children, the stones will cry out. The stones will sing his praises. I mean, it's a figure of speech. But saying all the things that God has made, he's made for his praise. You know, they're not silent. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. All creation fulfills its design and its purpose to magnify the living God. And there's only one exception to that general rule, that all of creation sings forth the praises of the living God. And that's rebel sinners. Rebel sinners hold their tongues. Rebel sinners will not utter forth what in the depths of their heart they know to be true. That everything God has made says glory. Everything that God has made is to be filled with a sense of wonder that will bring us to bow the knee in worship and in praise and adoration. It is the heart of a rebel sinner that will not give to God that which is his rightful due. You see, the absence of a praise-filled heart and mouth, the absence of a declaring voice and tongue, betrays a life in which the existence and reality of God has been denied or minimized or overshadowed by other things. For a Christian, nothing is to overshadow the reality of his existence, the reality of his beauty, the reality of his glory, the reality of his strength, the reality of his majesty. Those are things that are ever to be kept alive in our hearts before him, to be thought upon by us, to be regarded and respected, and to be the daily object of the worship and praise of the people of God. If I speak to you this morning in your conscience, there's no praise-filled heart in my soul. It's been a long time since I ever took great joy and delight in God's worship. I'm just simply asking you to confront the thing that's overshadowed the glory of God in your life. What is it that's your idol? What is it that's the worthless thing you are worshiping and serving? Are you investing all your energies and thoughts in what the stock market will perform for you? Well, we live in times that will show you how perilous an enterprise that is. Is it in your job and your career and your thoughts of success in this world? Again, it just takes a bit of a pandemic to come and just begin to smash our hopes, to destroy our idols. In fact, they're all going up in smoke. They're all going up as a vapor that appears for a time and disappears. Because that's what your life is. If it's not invested in the living God, they who do the will of God endure forever. They who do the will of God, the works we have in this life will follow us. It's not worthless deeds. But that which is not invested in anything to do with God, but simply what we do for ourselves and for ourselves with no concern for others and no concern for God's glory, are the deeds that have no permanence to them. May the lack of a praise-filled heart humble us and bring us to own our sinful hearts, our wayward hearts, our idolatrous hearts, and to cry to God for the grace that puts the reality of who he is before our hearts and minds once again. That he claims preeminence as a God greatly to be praised. He declares his glory that we should declare it to others. Let's receive that declaration. Let's honor him. Let's bow the knee. Let's worship and adore. Let's know the reality of his presence and live our lives in this fear for the good of our souls, for the good of others, as well as for the glory and honor of the name of the God who is worthy of that glory and praise that we bring. And so we have the central claim. He is. In wonder and glory and power and majesty and might. They that come to God must believe that He is. Hebrews tells us. You can come to God, you must believe that He is. You must believe He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him, and as a result of the reality of who He is, heed the call to the actions that are consequent upon that reality with words of song and praise and thanksgiving and declaration and worship and ascription and trembling and fear. May God be pleased to bless His word and bless His people. Let's go to Him as we seek Him together. Father, once more we thank You for the wonders of Your word and the goodness that You have given and to humankind in giving us the scriptures and not leaving us in the silence of our own rebellious iniquity and without a word from heaven. We're thankful that You've given us the Psalms. We're thankful for the Psalm we've looked at this morning. Be pleased to write its teachings upon our hearts. Give us, we pray, to know the reality of God who is glorious and God who is present, a God who is beautiful, a God who is good. Give us to declare Your goodness and glory and wonder and might and power, and to be used as Your instruments in Your hand, both in terms of worshiping You and in terms of doing good and blessing others. Help us to join all creation in a symphony of praise to Your great name as we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.